If you'll please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse 31. Now, last week we studied how Jesus had been betrayed, found guilty, and sentenced to death for claiming to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, by that kangaroo court of the Jewish religious leaders. He was taken before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who tried to play political football and lost, and acquiesced to the religious leaders' desire to have Jesus crucified. As we studied last week, Jesus was then taken to the Praetorium and then mercilessly beaten and prepared for crucifixion. Now, at this point, all the disciples had deserted Jesus. So if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verse 31. Let's pray. Lord, it is sacred ground as we study your crucifixion and all that took place. We thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you went to the cross. And so, Lord, I pray as we study today that you would encourage us, you would draw us close to you, you would deepen our love for you as we see the depth of your love for us. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, it is really hallowed ground when you study the cross and you study the crucifixion and what our Lord went through for us. Verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, usually it was the upper cross member called the pantabellum that was carried on the one to be crucified. This cross member could weigh as much as 100 pounds. We learn from parallel accounts that Jesus kept falling as he carried the cross. As I mentioned last week, the scourging of Jesus was more than likely particularly harsh, to the point where Jesus' face was marred more than any other person, as we studied in Isaiah 52, verse 14. Fulfilling that prophecy, actually, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The scourging itself could have killed Jesus, but Jesus wasn't ready to give up the spirit. So they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus. Now, this is not something that Simon wanted to do. He didn't say, "I volunteer." No. A Roman soldier had the authority to compel any non-Roman to carry his gear for 1 mile. Now, Simon was from the city of Cyrene, which is located in what is now southeastern Libya, near the modern town of Shahat in the fertile highlands of a region known as Cyrenia. It sat about 10 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, with the port city Apollonia on the coast. It also had a major Jewish population. And Simon, like many of the Jews from distant lands scattered all over the Roman Empire, were probably there in Jerusalem, like many would come in, to celebrate the Passover. Now, Mark's gospel says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and we find Rufus mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, that suggests that his sons were known to the early church. It may have been that this encounter with Jesus, the carrying of his cross, led Simon to become a Christian and his sons becoming a Christian too. It's speculation, but a good possibility. And that it's amazing the impact that a father can have on their children. I quoted this yesterday at the men's breakaway, but according to a study, it says that when neither parent attends church, 81% of the children will not attend as adults. When both parents attend church, 74% of children will regularly attend as adults. Now get this, when only the mother attends church, 39% attend regularly as adults. But when the father attends church, 67% attend church as adults. So fathers can have a huge impact on the spiritual life of their children. And oftentimes it's more than we realize. Now if we move on to verse 33. It says, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Golgotha, the place of a skull, was just outside the city of Jerusalem's walls. It was most likely alongside a major road so that the people passing by could see the crucified victims. We need to remember that crucifixion was not just for execution, but for communication. That is, again, if you cross us, we'll cross, crucify you. Now, we're not sure of exactly where Golgotha was. It was most likely near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which at the time would have been outside the city walls at the time of the crucifixion. When we visit Israel, we oftentimes go to Gordon's Calvary, which is named after Charles Gordon, who was a British officer, and he was also a devout Christian who visited Jerusalem in 1883. Gordon believed that Golgotha sat on top of a geological formation that looked like a skull because of the way it weathered, and it's possible, but it's really kind of unlikely. We see that they offered Jesus sour wine mixed with gall. In Mark's account, that drink would have also contained myrrh, which would have made it a painkiller to lessen the pain of crucifixion for its victims. Jesus refused to drink it because he didn't want anything interfering with his senses and accomplishing the task of bearing our sins in his body on the cross. This was also a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. On the day of Jesus' crucifixion, he will fulfill over 28 specific Old Testament prophecies. Some say it's more, 30 to 33 prophecies. That's a lot. In verse 35, it says, "Then they crucified him." Now, that's a very simplified way to put it, because the crucifixion process was as painful as it gets. The Roman historian Cicero said that crucifixion was, quote, "the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible." In his medical journal article written in 1965 entitled "The Crucifixion of Jesus, the Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View," Dr. C. Truman Davis writes this: "Simon, who is carrying Jesus' cross, is ordered to place the pantabellum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of his wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, which is the vertical beam. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot. And with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves as he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment. He places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing pain of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With those cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. And finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstreams, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. In his book, Excavating the Evidence for Jesus, Dr. Titus Kennedy writes, quote, "Death by crucifixion was normally slow and agonizing unless severe punishment or torture prior to being placed on the cross sped up the process, like the scourging that Jesus went through." He quotes Seneca there. However, the severe trauma of the preliminary beatings and then nailing to the cross was so great that very few survived, even if rescued. In the first century, although three associates of Josephus were removed from their crosses and given immediate medical care, only one of them lived. Men who were crucified died, and the soldiers made sure of it. That was their job. And in 1986, JAMA, Journal of American Medical Association article, they did an extensive article entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. They did it as a forensic study. Those drawings you saw up there were from that article. It says that with the testimony of the Gospel of John stating that the spear pierced Jesus' side and blood and water flowed out, indicated that the spear had pierced the pericardium, which is that sac that surrounds the heart, and the evidence of blood and water indicate a ruptured heart. Medically, Jesus died of a broken heart. About 2 weeks ago, I briefly watched a program on AHC, American Heroes Channel. I like it. It's got a lot of cool stuff on it. But when they try to do anything about Jesus, they usually fall flat on their face, and especially this one. The person being interviewed said that there was no biblical evidence to indicate that Jesus actually died, but that he later resuscitated and went and lived with who? Mary Magdalene, and they had kids and lived happily ever after, right? Well, I couldn't believe the stupidity of the man who said that. I thought, have you ever read the Gospel of John? Well, apparently not. You got to be careful of these programs where they get these so-called experts. Use your Bible to be your guide. In verse 35, it says, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Quote, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, another fulfillment of prophecy. This one from Psalm 22, verse 18. So I read Psalm 22 today. Psalm 22 gives us an amazing account of Jesus' crucifixion written 1,000 years earlier. Let's look at a few verses here. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. Dogs is usually a reference to Gentiles. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's interesting where it says that they pierced my hands and my feet. That's an indication of crucifixion. This was written 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. And of course, the psalm begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that an amazing psalm? So I read it this morning. It's just so fitting. Verse 36, sitting down, they watched over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They would do this. They would place the crime of the person being crucified, the man being crucified, above them, fairly standard. And it would seem like Pilate took a little bit of a pride and humor in placing that Jesus' crime was being the King of the Jews. Now, you might say, why was that? Remember when Pilate asked the crowd in John chapter 19, verse 15, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate got them to admit that Caesar was their king, something they would never really normally do. Only God's our king, or what, you know. But they said that because they so wanted to see Jesus crucified. In the parallel account in John 19, the chief priests object to what Pilate had written about what Jesus' crime was. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. I think he enjoyed that. Verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Jesus was the man in the middle, which was also a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Remember, he fulfilled all of Isaiah 53. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple, save yourself. You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Notice again their actions, fulfilling Psalm 22. Even as he died, Jesus faced the jeering from these religious leaders, as well as the two criminals that were being crucified with him. We learn from their jeering that they must have heard what Jesus had claimed to be in verse 40 and 42 and 43, that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. We learn from Luke 23 that one of the thieves repented and rebuked the other thief for reviling Jesus. And he said this in Luke chapter 23, verse 40. "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Some of the greatest words ever spoken. Such a touching moment as Jesus is hanging there on the cross. And despite his death, his personal agony, that Jesus had time to administer to a man who was dying. Pretty amazing Savior we have. This also lets us know that a person has an opportunity to come to Christ even in the final moments of their life. There's an old saying, where there's a breath, there's a hope. I know I've shared this before, but I've literally prayed with people 5 minutes before they died to receive Christ. Now notice that the man wasn't baptized. Notice that he only needed to repent and receive Jesus for who he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And notice that Jesus didn't say, "Wait a second, you can't go to heaven. You need to go to purgatory first and simmer your sins, and then you get to go to heaven." No, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I say that because there's people out there that says you must be baptized in order to go to heaven. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church believes in purgatory, which is nowhere in the Bible. And so nobody goes to heaven unless you're... I think if you get sainted, you get to go right to heaven. You get a direct shot. Don't have to pass purgatory like on a Monopoly board, you know. But it's important to note that. In his last pastor's perspective, which was a daily radio program that Pastor Chuck Smith did, the final question of that day was, "Where is paradise?" And I was listening to that program. It was on a Monday. And the last question was, "Where is paradise?" And Pastor Chuck responded, "Paradise is where Jesus is. And when I'm with Jesus, I'm in paradise." I love that response. And 2 days later, on Wednesday, Pastor Chuck went to be in paradise with Jesus. Really cool question to think about it. Again, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Wonderful words. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." The Jewish clock went from 6 a.m., which would be the first hour. The third hour would be 9 a.m., the sixth hour would be 12 p.m., and then the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So Jesus hung on the cross from the third hour, 9 a.m., to the ninth hour, 3 p.m. At the ninth hour, or 12 p.m., 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land. Now, we don't know what caused the darkness. Some have speculated that it would have been a solar eclipse, but a solar eclipse in having that time of totality, they call it, where the shadow of the moon completely covers the sun. only lasts for a few seconds to only about 7.5 minutes. So there's no way it could cover it, you know, for 3 hours if it was just a natural solar eclipse. So this must have been a supernatural work of God, just like when God brought darkness over the land of Egypt. Remember he did that? And he's, in the future, he's going to bring darkness over the kingdom of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. So for God, that's no problem. But this was a supernatural act. It was not a natural work. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is believed at that very moment that God the Father placed all the sins of humanity upon Jesus. And at that moment, every sin, think about it, every sin that had ever been committed or will ever be committed was placed upon Jesus at that point. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And with it, it brought a separation from his Father and the guilt and the weight of all those sins. You know, if you feel guilty when you sin, you do something like that, imagine times that by billions. Billions. A precursor to this was that on the Day of Atonement, recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, the high priest would take a goat that would be one that would be set free into the wilderness, known as the scapegoat. That's where the word scapegoat comes from. He would place his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the people of Israel, thereby transferring their sins over to the goat, and then it was pushed away. It's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what was happening at that moment. God the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Your sins, my sins, everyone's sins. As we studied this scripture last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? He who knew no sin. Jesus was the only one that's ever lived that was absolutely sinless. We're told in Hebrews that he was tempted in all ways just as we are, and yet was without sin. And yet all those sins were placed upon him so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's called the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin, gives us his righteousness. What a great deal. If we ever doubt the love of God, all we need to do is look to the cross. And remember that it was our sins that the Father placed upon Jesus. God shed his blood for the sins of his creation, paying the price of death, which was the price that God set for sin. We're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's right. It's interesting in the book of Hebrews, it describes all the things that took place with the crucifixion, what Jesus did. In fact, if you're ministering to a Jewish person, take them to the book of Hebrews because they're written to the Hebrews, written to the Jewish people, so they would understand how Jesus is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy, fulfillment of all the law. And we see here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and by that will, meaning Jesus going to the cross, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That one sacrifice paid it all. Day after day, verse 11, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those or being made holy. That's you and me. One sacrifice is all it takes. Because he paid it. What was being accomplished by Jesus on the cross is explained throughout the New Testament. The epistles, all written, just how that sacrifice applies to us, just like the book of Hebrews here. And it was prophesied throughout the Old Testament as we're studying. And again, back to the love of God, Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Not while we were good people, while we were sinners. Again, if we ever doubt the love of God, we just need to look back to the cross. Look at the cross and remember that Jesus died for my sins. My sins is what were put on him on the cross. Verse 47. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." They all mistakenly thought when Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that he was calling for the prophet Elijah. No. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I believe that was in this loud cry that Jesus said those words, "It is finished." And also, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's important to realize that no one took Jesus' life. Not the Romans, not the Jews, not even us. That was our sins he went to the cross for, but Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. He had finished the work of redemption that was paid. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." The crucifixion, again, didn't take Jesus' life. Rather, he laid it down. He yielded up his spirit. Jesus was in complete control over his death. Verse 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." So the veil of the temple was a thick carpet, according to the Mishnah, which was a writing of the things that happened during the Jesus' time and from a Jewish perspective and what went on in the temple. The veil was about a handbreadth thick, which means roughly 3 to 4 inches. It wasn't just some tapestry. It was very thick, more like a rug. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, the holy place is where the common priests would perform their daily duties. Now, this is the first temple. I couldn't find one of the second temple, but it's very similar. You got the Holy of Holies, you got the holy place, which is, again, where the common priests would perform their daily duties. It contained the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. But the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant stood. The interior of the Holy of Holies was overlaid with sheets of gold. And there were two large gold-covered cherubim on each side of the Ark of the Covenant, which was there. Only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, I've heard it pronounced a bunch of different ways. Then he would place the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Ark, which was, again, between the two golden cherubim that sat, actually, these ones sat on the top of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, notice that the curtain was torn in two from what? Top to bottom. That's right. Because who tore it? God tore it. Why did God tear it? Because God was letting us know that through Jesus Christ, we now have direct access to God. We can go right into the Holy of Holies. Again, book of Hebrews. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, being the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." What an amazing visual. The curtain that is his body. His body was broken so that we can have direct access. I asked an artist friend of mine. He wasn't a believer. I ran into him in Costco. He went to high school together. I mean, this guy was an amazing artist. And I said, "You know, Mark, you got to draw this." I haven't seen him since that time. It's been a few years. But, you know, I took him to this verse here. "Can you draw, you know, the curtain of the body, like Jesus' body being ripped open?" I mean, I know it's kind of a weird visual, but It's kind of amazing when you think about it. Because of Jesus' body, we can just go right into the Holy of Holies. And we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need to go through saints. We don't need to go through Mary. One mediator. We have direct access to God. And God's not too busy. Well, maybe he's too busy with Mike's prayers. He can't hear my prayers. But, you know, he's got plenty of bandwidth, guys. We're never going to get a too busy signal or anything like that. He's always available. And as believers, we can go there. This tearing of the curtain in the temple is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We should never take for granted the access to God that we as Christians have, and we should use it regularly. And also, none of us has greater access to God than any of our Christian brothers or sisters. I, as a pastor, don't have any greater access to God than you as a believer has. We all have the same access. We all have the same mediator, and that mediator is Jesus. That's right. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is kind of a weird section, isn't it? That's right, Uncle Ernie. The graves were open. Many of the bodies of the saints were raised. Obviously, they were godly people. Notice they didn't come out of their graves until after Jesus' resurrection. Something important to note. And they went into the holy city in Jerusalem. They appeared to many. This was an anomaly. It only happened here at this moment in time. I assume that they all probably went back to their graves. Maybe they lived for a short while, died later. We don't really know. We're not told much about it. It's just one of those things that's not even mentioned in Acts or the epistles. It happened, and yeah. Verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This centurion was most likely a battle-hardened veteran. That's what centurions were. And they had been more than likely involved in crucifying many a man, but they had never experienced anything like this. And it says that they feared greatly. This was not a normal reaction to one of their crucified victims, that they feared greatly to someone who's dying. And they attest to the fact that truly this was the Son of God. Verse 55. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. These women were also disciples of Jesus. Remember, there was the disciples of Jesus, which was probably in the hundreds. Then you have that subset, which is the 12, which Jesus picked as apostles. But these women were part of the disciples that followed Jesus and were ministered by him and also ministered to him. Maybe they helped cook meals or mending garments and things like that. And they looked on from afar because it was not... No one was supposed to be at the foot of a cross mourning a criminal who was being crucified. The Romans wouldn't let him do that. However, we do see in the Gospel of John that Jesus' mother was at the foot of the cross with the Apostle John, and Jesus gave care of his mother to John. Now, the women listed here in Mary Magdalene, we learn from Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her at one time. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, some mystery to who she was. Some say that this is Jesus and that Joseph is meaning the name actually is Jesus and that this is Mary, Jesus' mother. That's possible. Others believe that she was the wife of Cleopas, whom Jesus will meet later on the road to Emmaus, because the wife of Cleopas was also a follower of Jesus along with Cleopas. The mother of Zebedee's sons, who were the mother of James and John, the apostles. Remember, she's the one who came to Jesus and asked of her sons, could one sit on the right, the other on the left? What a great advocator for your kids, right? But women played a prominent role in the ministry of Jesus. Never forget that. Not to mention, as we study next week, that they were the first to see Jesus resurrected. Verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. We don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea wasn't too far from Jerusalem. We see he had become a disciple of Jesus. He was part of the council. He did not agree to the crucifixion of Jesus, the death sentence. But he did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. We also know that he was a rich man. And throughout history, there have been many rich people who followed Jesus Christ. How do you think all these churches got built and ministries funded? Verse 58. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. They needed to take the bodies down because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, they were told by God not to have a person hanging on a tree overnight, lest they defile the land. It says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him. You shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who hanged is accursed of God. It's amazing to think that Jesus became accursed for us. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Now, the Roman custom was to let the bodies hang and rot. And they let the animals eat them. In fact, they were low enough to where animals could actually eat their, you know, the flesh off their legs. And, of course, birds to peck them. And that was, again, a message. Remember, again, communication. This could be you. You cross us, this could be you. So they didn't mind doing that because of Jewish law. They took them down from the cross, especially being that the next day was Passover and the Sabbath. Verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." This would be Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, which followed the day of preparation, which the day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath, or a major feast like the Passover, which was here, and so which is going to be commonly our Friday or Friday. The Jews would complete all their work, their cooking, their religious tasks, so they can fully rest on the Sabbath. And because the Passover, again, was also on a Saturday, it made it a high Sabbath day. However, that didn't prevent the chief priests and the Pharisees from going to Pilate and asking for soldiers to guard the tomb. Now, it's interesting that they knew that Jesus had said that after 3 days he would rise from the dead. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now some say that Pilate gave them a Roman guard. Others say that the guard was just the guards of the temple guards that the chief priests had. I'm pretty sure it was a Roman guard because after Jesus' resurrection, the religious leaders pay off the guards to say that the disciples came while they were sleeping and stole the body. Well, they would have incriminated themselves, but they said, "We will keep you from getting in trouble with the governor." In that case of dereliction of duty, they would have been executed. So they took the money, as we read in the scriptures, and said that his disciples came and stole the body at night. So I believe it was the Roman guards that he was given. Now, when they sealed the tomb, it made it a death penalty to break the seal and open the tomb. Well, good luck arresting the resurrection of resurrected Jesus Christ or one of the angels that rolled the stone away. Of course, that's for next week, right? Now, at this point, the apostles felt defeated. They were in hiding. They thought all was lost. The following is an excerpt from a sermon by a renowned pastor evangelist, S.M. Lockridge, entitled, "It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming." It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns, but they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved, but they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can anyone save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows black. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered, and Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. But Sunday's a coming. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for going to the cross for us. Thank you so much for shedding your blood for our sins. And I pray, Lord, we'll never minimize that awesome sacrifice that you made. And Lord, we know you made it for us in general, but also, Lord, you individually drew each one of us to yourself, that you pulled us out of that pit of sin that we were in. You washed us of our sins. You took our sins upon yourself, and you gave us your righteousness. And you set our feet upon a rock that is you. And since that day, Lord, you've been transforming us, making us to be the men and women that you desire us to be. And so, Lord, may we never forget what you did for us. And may, as we look at that, may our love deepen. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for dying on the cross. And thank you, Lord, that you didn't stay in the grave. You rose from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.